This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 63 of our study of 1 Corinthians. I've entitled it, Whether to Stay or Go. And our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. In our passage today, Paul continues answering the questions put to him in the recent letter from the Corinthian church. And here we cannot accuse the Corinthians, as we could earlier in this chapter, of holding to a skewed perception of spiritual reality, of coming at him with situations that were just downright weird. Here they seek Paul's counsel for a very real and not unexpected situation, not just in Corinth of the first century, but in our world today. That is, what to do when a believer is married to an unbeliever. Let's read our passage, verses 12 to 14 in chapter 7. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So let's dig in. Let's look at verses 12 to 13 as a unit, as a whole. It begins, but to the rest. In verses 8 to 9, Paul addresses widows and widowers. In verses 10 to 11, he addresses married believers, that is, marriages in which both spouses are followers of Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 12 to 16, Paul addresses mixed marriages, meaning marriages in which one spouse is a believer and one is not, either a pagan or a Jew. Once again, his counsel is what it has been all along. So long as it depends on you, remain as you are. But along the way, he speaks to some specifics. He interjects here before he continues, I say, not the Lord. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now, in verses 10 to 11, Paul was handing down counsel about which Jesus had spoken specifically. But now in verses 12 to 16, since Jesus did not address these specifics, Paul speaks from an apostolic authority on the topic. By saying, I say, not the Lord, he's not suggesting that he is in disagreement with the Lord. He's not saying, well, now, Jesus didn't say this, but it's what I say. What he's saying is, Jesus never addressed this topic. So now, by my apostolic authority, filled with his spirit, I'll give you the answer. That's what he's saying. And his answer is that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. This is not a suggestion, but a command. Must not. The King James versions soften it a bit with, let him not. And the ESV softens it further with, should not. The command is that the believing Christian spouse is to never be the one to initiate divorce, and it is a command. We know that this is addressed to mixed marriages. Note, brother, Adolphos. But we also know that it is addressed to marriages in which one partner has become a believer after the wedding. Remember that the apostle was in Corinth for over a year and a half, and he would never have countenanced a marriage between a believer and non-believer. Turn, please, to the second letter, his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, where he writes, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" But we can easily imagine a number of instances in which just one in an existing marriage is converted, but not the other. We can also easily imagine the friction this might cause in the household. These are the situations being answered here. We can also imagine that anyone in the church who was willing to forego a physical relationship within a believing marriage, or even separate from each other because they considered themselves to be in a spiritual state above such things, they would readily assume that they should divorce a partner who was not a believer. They would take the position that somehow the unbeliever defiled the believer, especially the former Jews in the congregation. Beyond any Jewish influence, these individuals could have been basing their position on what Paul had written in an earlier, now lost letter, something they had misunderstood. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Back to chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 9 to 11. Here's where Paul references what he sent them in a previous letter that is no longer extant. We don't know. We don't have it in our canon. We don't even have it outside the canon. Paul wrote, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now we need to parse this because it actually comes back in a different direction. Even after his clarification in this letter, our 1 Corinthians, they may have mistakenly taken the counsel to mean that they should no longer associate with an unbelieving spouse. But again, that was not what he was saying. His original counsel was not to associate with someone who, though claiming to be a Christian, remained fundamentally immoral and an idolater, to wit, a liar and a hypocrite. The unbelieving but honest spouse actually fits the description of those with whom they should associate, those in the world, and pretty much for the same reasons. Now, before we continue, we need to define a few terms used in verses 12 and 13. First is consent. It says, "who has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him." And then in verse 13, "a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her." Same word, translated consents. I won't try to pronounce it. It's translated "willing to" in NIV and New King James, and "pleased to" in the King James Version, which is not a bad translation. Because this word goes beyond just, well, all right. It's not the unbelieving spouse saying, well, if I have to, I don't have any better prospects, so I guess I'll just tough this out. That's not the idea at all. The word means to feel gratified with, to be pleased, have pleasure. We're not to think this refers to a grudging, conditional relenting. It is not just willingness, but includes a measure of approval. And it also assumes there is not coercion from the believing spouse. In other words, it is the unbelieving spouse saying, I want to stay. I agree to stay. Notice that the mutual agreement of verse 5 is still being applied to this situation. Go back to verse 5. Let's read that again. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, that is, mutual agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there he has the man and woman in the marriage agreeing by mutual agreement. They both put their heads together and say, yes, we agree, we're going to do this. And that's the idea here. It's by mutual agreement. The believer wants the unbeliever to stay. The unbeliever says, yes, I want to stay. I agree to. I am pleased to stay. If that is the case, you are not to divorce. And translate the live with, where it says, she consents to live with him, or he live with her. That's not just cohabitation. That's living together in a marital, conjugal commitment. They are married in every sense of the word. And finally, divorce. I'm not sure why that we have so many different translations of this word. It's the same word used, aphemi. It's translated in our various versions, divorce, send away, put away, leave. And both verses 12b and 13b, they both use the same word. So even though in the NASB, in 12 it says, must not divorce her. In 13, it says, must not send her husband away. I'm not sure why they changed that, because it's the same Greek word. But it in our vernacular, it means divorce. Verse 13 is just the flip side of verse 12. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. The idea that some today can still claim that the Apostle Paul was a woman hater, teaching that the man should enjoy unfettered dominance over with his foot on his wife's neck, it reveals only their ignorance of Scripture. That's not Paul at all. Not only do we see mutual agreement in the word translated consents, but notice the perfect symmetry and balance between verses 12 and 13. The only difference in the language between the two in the Greek is that in verse 12 he refers to the man as brother, Adelphos, probably to emphasize his believing status as a brother in Christ. But in verse 13, he uses the more general woman, gune. Now that the pronunciation of that Greek word, gune, sounds a little derogatory. It's just how you pronounce that in Greek. We would say gyne, G-Y-N-E, as in a gynecologist. That is, woman. He uses woman rather than the equivalent church word, sister. Other than that small difference, there is perfect balance between the sexes of believers in a mixed marriage. It applies whether the believer is male or female, whether the unbeliever is male or female. The same. Utterly equal. The command is the same for both. If you are a follower of Christ, married to an unbeliever, you must not be the one to initiate divorce. Period. In verse 14, Paul supplies the why behind this command. One that points back to God, the one, of course, from whom the command comes. 1 Corinthians 7:14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Notice once again the balance. Utterly the same between male and female, husband and wife. Now this is pretty straightforward, except we need to know how to understand his use of the word sanctified. In the ESV, made holy. The root of this word, of this verb, is hagiazo, to make holy, to venerate, to sanctify, consecrate, purify. That's the encyclopedic definition, but it doesn't help us very much. We can affirm at least what Paul is not saying, that the unbelieving spouse is, quote, saved, end quote, by the believing spouse, literally saved. Verse 16 makes clear that the unbelieving spouse still needs to be saved. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, of course, verse 16 requires its own clarification, which we will address in our next session. But for the moment, it makes clear that the unbelieving spouse is not automatically saved by virtue of his or her relationship with a believing spouse. And of course, if it did, that would fly in the face of everything the New Testament teaches about how to come to Christ. So what is he saying in verse 14? There is, of course, the obvious explanation that if the unbelieving spouse remains in the household and proximity of the believer, it increases the odds that they would, as it were, see the light and be converted, influenced by the life of their sanctified spouse. But verse 14 is saying more than that. There is a middle ground, a spiritual reality for this situation that lies somewhere between just one spouse witnessing to the other and one spouse literally being the salvation of the other. There's a middle ground that I think is what this verse is saying. Paul will later in his letter to the Romans speak of this with rich imagery. Turn please to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And let's look at verse 16. "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too." Now, here Paul speaks of the special holiness enjoyed by Israel. And Gordon Fee explains. Israel is not yet converted. But because the first fruits and root were holy, that is, because Israel was originally thus sanctified unto God, the Israel of Paul's day, though still in unbelief, was nonetheless holy in this special sense. Precisely because they belonged to God in this special sense, Paul hoped for their eventual coming to faith. And that seems to be the same analogy put forth here in our passage in 1 Corinthians. That's Gordon Fee. Now, John MacArthur brings out another aspect of this, that of common grace. MacArthur writes, "In God's eyes, a home is set apart for himself when the husband, that is, set apart for God himself, when the husband, wife, or by implication any other family member, is a Christian. Such a home is not Christian in the full sense, but it is immeasurably superior to one that is totally unbelieving. Even if the Christian is ridiculed and persecuted, unbelievers in the family are blessed because of that believer. One Christian in a home graces the entire home. Let me repeat that. It's a wonderful truth to hang on to, especially if you are the only believer in a family. One Christian in a home graces the entire home. And MacArthur continues, God's indwelling that believer and all the blessings and graces that flow into the believer's life from heaven will spill over to enrich all who are near. That's John MacArthur. Finally, David Garland cites a quote of profound imagery. This is my favorite of all. It's brief. It's not even a whole sentence, but it's wonderful. Lean back in your chair and think about this. Let it pass through you. Let it percolate for a while in your mind. This is a quote of profound imagery from R.B. Hayes regarding a marriage and home in which only one is a believer. This should be hallowed as, quote, a sphere in which God's holiness and transforming power operate, end quote. Hayes writes, this is a sphere in which God's holiness and transforming power operate. That is a wonderful thought, describing what takes place on a spiritual, on a supernatural level in a home, a household, a family that has even just one who belongs to Christ. Something good is percolating there beneath the surface, even if no one even notices it. Now, to illustrate this and to illustrate how this verse ends, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Let me illustrate with something from my own childhood, an experience many of you could attest to as well, I'm sure. I was born into a family as the second son and last child of two Christian parents. As a child in a quote, Christian home, I was not just influenced by the faith of my parents, in the sense that I picked up information from them, from their speech, from Sunday school and church, from their behavior, but more than that, in our home, I was enveloped in the sphere of God's holiness and transforming power, as Hayes would put it, that resided in that home because of their faith. You see the difference? I wasn't just influenced by data swimming around me all those early years. Little bits and pieces, little phraseologies, little church language here and there that I might pick up. Or that I would see on Sundays when we'd attend church service and Sunday school. It was more than that. It was more than data. Because of their faith, I was enveloped in the sphere of God's holiness and transforming power. In that family and home, the, quote, natural, end quote, state, using natural not just to speak of the flesh, fallen flesh, but in that family and home, the common state, the natural state, was one of being enveloped by the grace of God. It was natural not just to go to church on Sundays, but to talk about God, to think about God and His Christ, to read about God, to think about Jesus, to thank him for what had happened in our lives. That was natural. It was the way we lived. Because of the faith of our parents. Being raised in that environment, it was thus natural for me, at the tender age of 7, to walk the aisle of our Baptist church and ask Jesus to come into my heart. I was not saved by the faith of my parents, but by being raised in that sphere of holiness, charged by the transforming power of God, it was a natural, perhaps even predictable, consequence that I would be saved. And here is the graphic yet mystical why God wants believers to remain married to their unbelieving wives or husbands. It is an example of his grace, both common and saving grace.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.